Just watched last week was Hacksaw Ridge. I was really glad I could get it on DVD because it's about World War II, and so it has some horrifically gory battle scenes. And so I was able to fast forward through the really bad ones. But the reason I wanted to see it is because it's a true story about a medic who served in the Army in World War II. And he was a conscientious objector, which means he would not carry a weapon. And he did not do so for religious reasons. He believed that God, and in fact he made a promise to God, that he would not carry a weapon. And yet he felt that the war was just, and so he wanted to defend his country. So he really felt, boy, if I could join the Army and be a medic, I can help out. Which seemed like a good idea till he got to boot camp. And if you saw the movie, you know at that point in time, his fellow soldiers did not like the idea that he would not touch a gun. In fact, they despised him. They beat him up. His commanding officers tried to court-martial him. And so that was a whole deal. But eventually, he does get into battle. And he actually participated in the battle at Hacksaw Ridge, which is in Okinawa. And It was a bloodbath. It was just terrible. And finally, after really just getting beaten up pretty badly, his unit retreated. And they left behind many injured soldiers. And he was the one person who refused to retreat, and he went back. And he saved 75 men that night. One by one, just carried them out. Never carried a weapon. First conscientious objector ever to receive the Congressional Medal of Honor. So, when I saw this movie, I couldn't help but think about what we're studying tonight. These disputable matters, not passing judgment on one another. Because the whole idea of killing, carrying a weapon, that's not really addressed in Scripture. And so it's really just up to our conscience. Obviously, most people think in a time of war it's perfectly fine, but he couldn't do it. So he stood by his conscience. He was fully convinced that for him to honor the Lord, he could not pick up a weapon. And so it's kind of a good example of, you know, what in today's time might be what we would call a disputable matter. And, let's go ahead and before I start reading chapter 14, let's just do a little quick review. In chapter 12, Paul had been talking about living a life of love, this agape love. And he said, as Christians, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that God has poured his love into us so that we can love one another. And so now we're living this life of love, and that changes our relationships. It changes our relationships with people we love. It changes our relationships with really everybody in the church because we're now one big family. It changes our relationships with our enemies because now we are to bless them. And it changes our relationship with our government. Now we're to obey them. And so then he ends chapter 13 by saying that we are to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus. Literally like a cloak, put him over and cover every part of us so that there's no room for our flesh to have any opportunity to sin. And so now we pick it up in chapter 14, and I think Paul here is saying, okay, now we get this. Now let me address a specific problem you are having in your church in Rome. Let's talk about how this works out in real life in what's going on in your church. So he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day, observes it in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So, Paul just jumps right into this problem, right? He says their Christian unity was being affected by the way they viewed these certain matters of conscience. Instead of being united in love, they were judging and despising each other. Instead of being known for their love, they were known for their disunity. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about in the Gospel of John when he said, By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That was right after he washed their feet. And he said, This is the kind of love that you should have for each other, and this is how you're going to be known. Christians should be known for their love. And the unity that we have is kept together by this love. And instead, here we have this church in Rome that was known for its disunity. And don't we all know people who have just been really hurt or turned off by the Christian church when they have seen bitterness or bickering or judging within the church? They should be looking at people in the church and going, Wow, man, you people know how to love each other. I want in. But instead, if they see this bitterness, this despising, this judging, they say, I want no part of that. So that's what Paul's trying to head off here. And so he says, look, there's two groups of people here. This first group is the weak in faith. Now, it's not really their faith in Christ that is weak. It's really Their faith was weak in assurance that it permits them to do certain things. So they were clinging to their religious customs, believing that not to do them was going to dishonor God. Okay? So that's why they were weak in faith. It really was from the motive of wanting to honor God. I don't believe this was legalistic on their part. Because Paul has said, and we'll get to verse 6, that they did it to honor the Lord, to glorify him, that their consciences were clear. But two, hasn't Paul spent chapters talking about justification by faith, not by works? So if these people were setting up a bunch of rules and saying, you got to do this, 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 or you're not acceptable to God, that is exactly what Paul has been saying is not Christianity. So I don't think he would say, accept them, they're just weak in faith. I think he would be saying, no, we need to teach them. So Keller actually says the weak are any Christians who tend to promote and regard non-essential cultural and ceremonial customs as being critical for Christian maturity and effectiveness. So that's the weak in faith. Mostly they were Jews, but there were some Gentiles in this group as well. And then the strong in faith, their faith allows them to have liberty or freedom to do things that are not clearly prohibited in Scripture. And they were mostly Gentiles. However, we'll see in a later chapter that Paul identifies with them, and he's a Jew. So here are two groups of people. And so Paul starts out by saying, don't quarrel over opinions. So our version, the ESV, calls them opinions. The NIV that I kind of grew up with called these matters disputable matters. The Greek here is dialogisomoi, which is matters of conscience. So basically, these are things that God has not specifically given instruction about. He has not clearly forbidden, nor has he clearly commanded. They're matters of conscience. And so Paul says, don't argue over those. Now, in our contemporary lives, this might be something like, well, of course, we saw in Hacksaw Ridge, it was, you know, bearing arms, killing. In our church, it might be something like how we worship. You might talk to someone in a different church that worships slightly differently or plays different kind of music. Or you might talk to other Christians that celebrate the sacraments, baptism and Holy Communion, less often, more often, in a different way. Or you might talk with someone who has different beliefs about the end times. These are all matters that just are not real clear in Scripture, so they're kind of disputable. In this situation, the disputable matters were specifically about observing the Mosaic Law. So before we get into that, just a little quick review about the Mosaic Law. Because we have to remember, this is a first-generation church, right? They came right out of, many of them were Jewish, and many of them came right out of their Jewish temple. And so they knew very much about the Mosaic Law. That's what they lived. But for us, hey, that's Deuteronomy and Leviticus, right? We don't really study that a lot. But so when we talk about the Mosaic Law, there are actually three different kind of categories. The first category is the ceremonial. This is the dietary, the sacrifices, the festivals, all the things that people did that had to do with ceremony and tradition. Now, usually the dietary laws talked about food that was clean and unclean. And generally, they had to know if food was clean or unclean because if they ate something unclean, they couldn't worship at the temple. So they were very concerned about that. The sacrifices, well, sacrifices were to be forgiven of sin. But we know that both the dietary and the sacrifices were fulfilled by Christ, right? Because we don't care if food is clean or unclean. We know we can worship the Lord. We can go directly to God. Remember when Christ was on the cross and the veil tore from top to bottom? And that just signified that believers now have complete access to God. And we read in the book of Hebrews that we can now approach the throne of grace with confidence. So clean and unclean food doesn't really matter to the Christian. In fact, Jesus declared all food clean in the Gospel of Mark. And the sacrifices, of course, were made for the forgiveness of sin, but we know that Christ was the final and ultimate sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. And so as Paul says to the Colossians, in Christ we are brought to God's presence holy and without blemish. And so Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, I came to fulfill the law. So these ceremonial laws were really, they were fulfilled by Jesus. And the Romans knew that intellectually. They knew that. The second category of the Mosaic Law is the civil. Now, this is the judicial law, not the Ten Commandments, but just like everything else, that governed the Israel as a nation state. So from when they first were in the desert and received the law, God was telling them, you are my people, and this is how I want you to live. These are the rules. This is how this state should be governed. Well, now, we're his people, right? And we are scattered across the world. And so, really, the civil law is no longer in effect either, because it's not necessary. The final category is the moral law. That's the Ten Commandments. And, of course, the Ten Commandments reflect God's character and his desire for our lives. And this is still very, very important to Christians. In fact, Jesus affirmed and even expanded the Ten Commandments on the Sermon on the Mount. So When we talk about Mosaic law, these are our three categories, and basically it's the ceremonial law that these Romans were really just stuck on. They just didn't want to give them up. So then he goes on to say, okay, regarding the ceremonial law, we have two issues. Issue number one, food. Some people still felt compelled to avoid meat in case it was unclean or had been sacrificed to idols. Again, not because of legalism, but because they felt it would dishonor God. The second issue was the religious calendar, and some Jewish Christians still observed the Sabbath and other special days that were associated with Judaism, other festivals. Now, it's important here to remember that this is not talking about Sundays, okay? Sunday was considered God's holy day. Even at this point in history, it was universally accepted in the New Testament church that Sunday was God's holy day. That's when they went to church. That's when they met together for fellowship. But some Romans still wanted to celebrate the Sabbath and some of the other feasts and festivals because they felt somehow that if they didn't, it would be dishonoring to God. And then some Gentiles wanted to separate themselves from the special days of festivities that were associated with their former paganism because of its immorality and idolatry. So this really is not about who's right and who's wrong, okay? This is more about the customs, the traditions, and the matters of conscience of these Roman believers. But the result was division and disharmony because the strong in faith looked down on the weak. That's a sin of pride when you look down on someone. And the weak in faith, well, they sat in judgment on the strong in faith. And that's the sin of judgmentalism. So the result of this is disharmony, and that's what Paul wants to address. So he gives some instructions. First of all, he says, welcome one another because God has welcomed you. Now, this is the same verb that we saw back in chapter 12 when we were to welcome our brothers and sisters. It's not just saying, hey, how you doing? It's saying, welcome into my family. We're now brothers and sisters in Christ. Welcome. And when he says, because God has welcomed you, he is saying, God chose them. God is the chooser. I am not the chooser. So in a sense, he's kind of almost upping the ante from the golden rule. Golden rules treat other people how you would like to be treated. He's saying, welcome other people. Treat them how God wants them treated. Number two, don't quarrel about disputable matters. Now, key word here is quarrel, because some of these disputable matters, well, we do like to talk about, and it is interesting to talk about, and it's even kind of fun to talk about. And sometimes leaders of our contemporary Christian fellowship will meet and kind of debate about things like infant baptism and things like that, just because it's interesting. But they are not quarreling. Quarreling implies motives that kind of want to prove I'm right. And that's not the point of these discussions. So we always need to look at our motives. If we're talking with someone about some of these disputable matters, first thing we want to do is go in our head. Why am I bringing this up? Do I really want to know what you think about this? Do I want to learn from you? Or do I want to show you I know better? Number three, watch your attitude. No judging, no despising. So he says, the weak in faith, don't judge. Don't think that because you have a set of rules to follow, that those that don't are irresponsible or even depraved. I remember when my son was a teenager, there was a book that came out called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And basically, and it had a lot of great valid points, but basically it was saying that single people, especially teenagers, but probably anybody single, shouldn't date. They could group date, get to know someone, but the only time they should really single date is if they intended to marry, if they were looking, you know, to have a lifetime spouse. And many of the parents that we knew really thought this was a great idea. And so they enforced that rule on their kids. It certainly had some valid points, but we just really didn't think it had enough valid points. So we said to our son, you know, let's be wise about it. But, you know, we allowed him to date, and I have to tell you, he did date. But some of the parents who imposed these rules on their kids kind of looked down on the other parents who did not, like we were somehow just not as spiritual as they were. You know, we weren't as godly of parents as they were. And I think that's the attitude that he's talking about. Don't judge. Just because you have a set of rules, they might be perfectly valid rules for you and for your life. But don't look down on people who have not adopted those rules. And then he says to the strong in faith, don't despise. Don't use your liberty to look down on the weak as legalistic or self-righteous. Recognize that their beliefs come from a desire to serve their master. And I remember when I was first a believer, I had a friend who was very strict about the music that she listened to. She would only listen pretty much to WCRF. And if we would happen to go shopping and the store played music, we would have to beeline it, even just, you know, drop the clothes and go, because she did not want to listen to that music. And I kind of thought, judging her, boy, does she have a problem. How legalistic is she? I mean, you know, that's like a little over the top. But when I asked her about it, she confided that her background before she came to Christ was very difficult, and she had a lot of sin in it. And some of the music that she heard, the contemporary music, brought back to her mind some of that sin, and she wanted nothing to do with it. So for her, drawing that line in the sand made perfect sense. And so it was wrong for me to kind of look down on her as weak. So I think that's what Paul is saying. Those are just two small examples from my life, but I think that's what he's saying. In our lives, we're all going to decide how to live out our faith in the best way we can to honor the Lord. And so we shouldn't judge or despise one another based on, you know, the choices that we make. So we need to watch our attitude. Number four, he says, remember, we are each accountable to our own master. To his own master, we stand and we fall. Well, in the Roman world, that was the worst kind of manners, to interfere with somebody else's servant. So it's really kind of an insult if you tell someone else's servant how they should behave toward their master. And that's what Paul is saying here. We all have our own master to whom we are accountable. Don't interfere with that. And the challenge here is to both the strong and the weak. We are all ultimately accountable to the Lord. And in the end, it won't matter what anybody else thought. He says, he is able to make you stand. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that we stand in. We don't stand in anyone else's power. It's God that makes us stand, and so he's the one that we need to be accountable to. And we don't want to do anything that dishonors him. Next, he says, be fully convinced of your beliefs in your own mind. We must all obey our conscience. Each one of us should have our own conviction. So when he says we should be fully convinced, the word here is the same word that he used in chapter 4 when he said Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So think about Abraham. He was fully convinced that God was good for his word. And we should have that same level of being convinced of what we believe. So here's the thing. Paul is not saying, hey, don't sweat the small stuff. If it's not one of the big issues in the Bible, just don't worry about it. Lighten up. It's a minor thing. Just quit fighting. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying, be fully convinced in your mind of what you believe. Don't violate your own conscience, because if you violate your own conscience, it is a sin. We put up barriers between us and the Lord when we violate or don't listen to our conscience. And Paul even brought it up in Romans 13 when he said, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Our conscience is very important. It was given to us by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, informed by the Word of God. We have to listen to our conscience. When we violate it, we're no longer in step with the Holy Spirit. That affects our prayer life, and we lose our sincerity before the Lord. Paul says in Acts 24 that he strives always to keep his conscience clear before God and man. So I need to study Scripture and pray. Perhaps something for me is a sin, and for you, it is not. And in the early church, a lot of the Gentile believers came from very immoral backgrounds. And so they really also took a pretty hard stand and they kind of lived very, very prudish lives. But it was because they honored the Lord, they were so grateful for the forgiveness that they had, they did not in any way want to dishonor God. And this made me think of a young man that I knew many years ago. Bob and I had these very cool prayer meetings for teenagers on Sunday nights, decades ago, a really long time ago. And one guy that came, his name, we had a lot of Bobs, so he was Bobby, and he was called Biker Bobby. That gives you a little idea of his background, right? He actually, I don't think he talked to a girl for a year. He came to these Bible studies and he just didn't talk to girls, he just talked to guys. I don't think it's because he was shy. I think it's because that was the barrier he put up. He simply believed because of the background that he had come from that he did not want to even put himself in a position to have a conversation with a girl. After about a year, and this is just what I can remember, he started praying that the Lord would give him a wife and that the Lord would keep him pure so that he could have a wife and that he would love to have children. And you know, soon after that, he started dating a beautiful young girl who actually had a couple of kids, so he hit the jackpot. But I remember him saying that he had his Bible for Bible study and he had this other Bible for carrying. And he carried that carrying Bible everywhere he went. So if he had this girl in the car with him, the Bible was between him and the girl. If he went to dinner with a girl, the Bible was on the table between the two meals. That's crazy for most of us, right? But for Biker Bobby, it made a ton of sense. He could honor the Lord in that way. So Paul's not saying don't sweat the small stuff. He's saying be fully convinced, go before the Lord, be very prayerful, know what you believe. So I'm fully convinced that what I'm committed to is not sinful, honoring to Christ, and the best way I can think of for me to act in this situation. Then I am fully convinced. And number six, he says, do everything for the glory of God. Now, this is a pretty radical claim Paul makes. He says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So true Christians on both sides of this issue are glorifying God in how they behave. That's pretty radical. What other religion says that? Obey your conscience. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians. He says, and whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all to the glory of Christ. And he explains in Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So doing something in the name of Jesus is honoring him. It's asking, what would he want me to do? What would be the best thing I could do? So I have to go before the Lord and ask, can I do this thing with his eyes on me? Can I thank him for this thing I'm doing? Because that's what they did. Whether they abstained or they ate, they thanked God. Can I thank God? All good things come from God. So if this is a good thing from God, can I thank him? So I'm going to ask, what will honor the Lord in this situation? And it might be different for you than it is for me. And finally, he says, live for eternity. Now, Paul quotes Isaiah 45 and 49 here when he says, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess," to remind us that eternity awaits us. Our life on earth is like this little speck compared to eternity. And we will all come before the judgment seat of Christ. And at that point in time, everything we've done, everything we said, everything we thought will be exposed. Everything that didn't glorify God will be burned away. What's left? What's left? Here we are on earth with an opportunity to build what we do to honor the Lord. And so when we talk about disputable matters, we think about Augustine, who said over 1,500 years ago, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In everything, love." So we need to know what matters are essential. I've talked about a few matters that probably aren't essential, but what matters are essential? I'm honestly not going to tell you. But you could start. I think it's what we need to know, right? We're reasonable people, right? We can go to Scripture. We can see what God clearly commands. But we might also want to go to the Parkside Church Statement of Faith. This is, I'll pull it up on the next slide in just a second, but maybe just a place to start to see what Parkside Church considers to be like the essentials of the faith. So we need to know what matters are essential. We need to pray about the matters that are disputable so that we're fully convinced in our own minds. And we need to allow others to follow their own conscience in that area. And then we need to be willing to curb our freedom to avoid discouraging or harming our brethren, especially if their convictions in the area are very strong. We'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Lord, you're an amazing God, and we are reading an amazing word. I pray that your Spirit would enlighten it to us as we go to our small groups so that we have lively discussions and we all walk away more in love with you. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.